Our reading this morning is taken from the New Testament, from the first letter of Peter, first epistle of Peter, chapter 1, and we're reading the chapter together. So the New Testament, towards the end of the New Testament, Hebrews, James, 1st and 2nd Peter, 1st and 2nd John, 3rd John, Jude, and Revelation. So at the end of the New Testament. Chapter 1, Peter, an apostle of Jesus Christ, to God's elect, strangers in the world, scattered throughout Pontus, Galatia, Cappadocia, Asia, and Bithynia, who have been chosen according to the foreknowledge of God the Father, through the sanctifying work of the Spirit, for obedience to Jesus Christ and sprinkling by his blood. Grace and peace be yours in abundance. Praise be to the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. In his great mercy, he has given us new birth into a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, and into an inheritance that can never perish, spoil, or fade, kept in heaven for you, who through faith are shielded by God's power until the coming of the salvation that is ready to be revealed in the last time. In this you greatly rejoice, though now for a little while you may have had to suffer grief in all kinds of trials. These have come so that your faith, of greater worth than gold, which perishes even though refined by fire, may be proved genuine and may result in praise, glory, and honor when Jesus Christ is revealed. Though you have not seen him, you love him. And even though you do not see him now, you believe in him and are filled with an inexpressible and glorious joy, for you are receiving the goal of your faith, the salvation of your souls. Concerning this salvation, the prophets who spoke of the grace that was come to you searched intently and with the greatest care, trying to find out the time and circumstances to which the Spirit of Christ in them was pointing when he predicted the sufferings of Christ and the glories that would follow. It was revealed to them that they were not serving themselves but you when they spoke of the things that have now been told you by those who have preached the gospel to you by the Holy Spirit sent from heaven. Even angels long to look into these things. Therefore, prepare your minds for action. Be self-controlled. Set your hope fully on the grace to be given to you when Jesus Christ is revealed. As obedient children, do not conform to the evil desires you had when you lived in ignorance, but just as he who called you is holy, so be holy in all you do. For it is written, "Be holy because I am holy." Since you call on a Father who judges each man's work impartially, live your lives as strangers here in reverent fear. For you know that it was not with perishable things such as silver or gold that you were redeemed from the empty way of life handed down to you from your forefathers, but with the precious blood of Christ, a lamb without blemish or defect. He was chosen before the creation of the world, but was revealed in these last times for your sake. Through him you believe in God, who raised him from the dead and glorified him, and so your faith and hope are in God. Now that you have purified yourselves by obeying the truth, so that you have sincere love for the brethren, love one another deeply from the heart. For you have been born again, not of perishable seed, but of imperishable, through the living and enduring word of God. For all men are like grass, and all the glory is like the flowers of the field. The grass withers, the flower falls, but the word of the Lord stands forever. And this is the word that was preached to you. We read verses 6 and 7 of this first letter, chapter 1 of Peter this morning. Verses 6 and 7. In this you greatly rejoice, though now for a little while you may have had to suffer grief in all kinds of trials. These have come so that your faith, of greater worth than gold which perishes even though refined by fire, that your faith may be proved genuine and may result in praise, glory, and honor when Jesus Christ is revealed. Peter addresses believers who are having a hard time of it. They are strangers in the world and scattered in the Roman Empire. But he's reminded them, if they are trusting in the Lord Jesus Christ, they are those who've been saved by the triune God. Verse 1 reminds us of that. This wonderful thought that we have been chosen according to the foreknowledge of God the Father, through the sanctifying work of the Spirit, for obedience to Jesus Christ and sprinkling by his blood. Saved then by the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, the triune God. But also as well, verse 3, supplied with this living hope as a result of the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. So in a hopeless world, the believers of all people have reason to hope. And also as well, supplied with that living hope and also secured an inheritance. We looked at that last week. There is an inheritance set aside for every believer. And also as well then shielded by God's power. Verse 5 reminded us of that. The inheritance is kept for us, and we are kept for the inheritance. And we will inherit. Now Peter starts verse 6 with the words, "In this then you greatly rejoice." So in this, obviously referring to all that we've already mentioned in these opening five verses as we've reflected back upon it. It refers to the blessings received then and outlined verses 3 to 5. Now what's the response then of the believer as they begin to think about how God has saved them? How God has given us living hope through the resurrection? How God has an inheritance reserved for us and that we are kept for that? What does that do to us? We are full of joy. We are full of thankfulness. Joy, rejoicing, even great rejoicing, this verse tells us. For in this you greatly rejoice. So the hope, the inheritance, and the protection, when considered, causes a deep sense of joy in the believer's heart. Now, the Greek word used for translating joy, you can even translate it as leap much for joy. Well, there are some of us, you see, we've gone beyond leaping. We've gone beyond running for the bus even. Climbing ladders is a serious issue to consider now. But that might be true of our physical frame. But in our hearts, there is a leap of joy. Why? Because we've had this inheritance. We have been saved by the divine Trinity. We have secured as well this living hope. And as well, God's power is sustaining and preserving us. So, we're reminded then of this wonderful thought. It can be expressed outwardly, certainly, but it ever and always remains an inward experience. The salvation that's spoken of in verses 3 to 5 then is of such a magnitude, the implication it has application for the whole of life and also for the life that is to come. Peter was unable to contain himself as he began to reflect upon it in verse 3. Praise be to the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. Now this is much more this morning than just coming along and saying that we agree with certain doctrinal statements. Or that we agree with the theological tenets of a particular declaration, the Savoy Declaration 1689 that this church ascribes to. These truths accepted by the mind also impact upon our emotions, upon our whole being. So we can be moved inwardly, and its expression may also be outwardly, but we certainly know something of the deep, abiding joy in our hearts. And this great joy is experienced in a context, you notice then, of suffering. And this is where some people find this seems to be a contradiction. Well, this is what verse 6 reads. In this you greatly rejoice, though now, for a little while, you may have had to suffer grief in all kinds of trials. So at the beginning of the verse, we greatly rejoice. And at the end of the verse, we're reminded that we have these experiences and times of suffering, grief and sorrow. And some person who might be unsaved this morning would say, well, that's incomprehensible. How can a person who's experiencing deep sorrow also experience deep joy and great joy at the same time? Contradiction. Can't be done. Well, for most people, you see, it's a simple choice. You're either glad or you're sad. You're either happy or you're sorrowful. And so you look at the day, you look at the week, and if it's been great, it's been good, been a good week. I've been happy this week. Not so happy, sad. Happiness, we know, depends so much upon the circumstances around us. Happiness linked to the happenings of life. So a sunny day, we haven't had our raincoats or our umbrellas, we haven't got wet coming. The summer is coming. Clear bill of health, perhaps been to see the doctor this week, and don't need to see you now for a number of months again. Well, a sense of happiness in terms of the experiences and circumstances of life. An achievement, perhaps, of a family member. Exam results will be out soon now, maybe graduations and things. Things to look forward to. Or perhaps a forthcoming event in the context of a family, a birth or some a marriage or something. And happiness, it wings us along. But we know as that's one page of our life, we know the other side is a more darkened page. And the difficulties and the sorrows when the news isn't so good from the doctor. When it's not a sunny day and we do get wet and we're in the storm. And when it's not the achievements, it's the disappointments and the sadnesses of family life. So it's not happiness we're talking about this morning. We're talking about joy. Joy is something else. You see, it's not a word that's often much used today in normal conversation. Joy can be known despite the circumstances. So you might not be happy because of the circumstances around you, but you can still be joyful. Oh, contradiction! You're playing with words. You're playing with words. No, this is what Peter's trying to address to these people who are having a hard time of it. Let's illustrate it. Forgive me for the time scale of this, but I remember years ago now reading the story of a Salvation Army couple who were visiting local public houses selling the War Cry magazine, a paper. And on one occasion, on a Saturday night, they entered a saloon and they noticed that everyone seemed a bit down in the dumps. And on inquiry, they were told that this Saturday, the pianist who accompanied the sing-along was ill and was unable to come. And as a result, there would be no singing that night. And everybody was a bit down in the dumps about it. And as they left, the wife said to her husband, she said, that's the difference, she said, between someone who isn't a Christian and someone who is. The unsaved sing songs to make them happy. The saved person sings because we are already happy. So in one sense, even if you haven't got someone to play and accompany you, you can still sing. You can still be glad. Even if there's no one around you. And Paul had this experience. Often he was on his tod, as we say in words. He was on his own. There was no supporting act. There was no one playing the piano. No one strumming the guitar for him. And yet in his heart of hearts, he could still sing. Even in a prison, there he was with Silas. And it was a duet. Now notice that verse 6 tells us that the trials are of short duration. This is what we read. In this you greatly rejoice, though now for a little while you may have had to suffer grief in all kinds of trials. This statement from Peter is quite illuminating because Peter is writing this towards near the end of his life. 30 years previous to this, Peter had a different view about trials and suffering and difficulties. He's addressing now the interrelation between suffering and glory. There'd been a time in his life when he was of opinion that suffering was not to be part of the experience of someone who would follow God. Mark's gospel refers to an incident in the life of our Lord, and Peter was included in it. Peter's first-hand account of the life of Jesus is basically Mark's gospel. And what we find in chapter 8, Peter's confession that Jesus was the Christ, the Son of the living God, and then the Lord Jesus began to teach the disciples what would happen to him. As he would go up to Jerusalem, how he would be arrested, how he would be, he would be beaten, he would be killed. And on the third day, rise again. And as Jesus was telling this to the disciples, we remember Peter stopped him and rebuked him and said, "Never, Lord, this shall never happen to you. That's not the way that you're going. You're not heading for suffering. You are the Christ. It's up and up. No difficulties. Up and up." And the Lord Jesus had to deal sternly with Peter on that account. "You don't have in mind the things of God. You have in mind the things of men." And Peter, at that point in his understanding, could see no purpose, no advantage, no benefit from experiencing trials and troubles and testings. Yet now, 30 years on, he's writing this letter to people who are having a difficult time. In the light of the cross and in the light of the resurrection, Peter has begun to understand the significance, this mutual relationship between suffering and glory. For God's grace has worked in his heart. And so now he writes about this to these hard-pressed believers. Peter also recognized that earthly trials cause deeply felt mental distress. Now we have a word here in this verse 6. "In this you greatly rejoice, though now for a little while you may have had to suffer grief." Now in the King James Version, the Authorized Version, we have the word heaviness. Grief, sorrow. It's something that the Lord Jesus Christ himself experienced in Gethsemane the night before his crucifixion. Matthew 26:37 reads, "He took Peter and the two disciples, the sons of Zebedee, James and John along with him. He began to be sorrowful and troubled, very heavy," we read in the King James Version. The same root word is found to describe the experiences of believers when a fellow Christian dies. But 1 Thessalonians 4, that we're not to grieve as the rest of men. We're not to sorrow. We're not to be in heaviness. But we will, in that sense, know something of the heaviness and the grief and the pain of it. Christians then are to accept the fact that there are difficult experiences in life which are impossible to understand. And although we know God, and although we love God, and although we trust in him, we cannot say we understand. We've sung the hymn, "I am not skilled to understand what God has willed, what God has planned. But this I know, at his right hand stands one who is my Saviour." But we're not then just to put up a brave front and appear more spiritual as if we have it all in control. There's dangers in doing that. But we're to acknowledge our sense of hurt and acknowledge our sense of loss and the sadness in the light of what we've been through. That's very important, to own it. And however, Peter wants to emphasize, you see, there's a shortness to these trials. Now, I'm sure you have family memories, and you have occasions perhaps when you sit down and you begin to talk, and perhaps there might be certain members of the family, and they had these little phrases. It might be a little proverb or something, and they would constantly be saying that. And now that they're no longer with you, that, it's like it's come back to you all the time. That's something they used to say. And I can remember, forgive me for this personal illustration this morning, but I can remember my mother had a little phrase, and she used to say, "And it came to pass." Biblical, I suppose, in the phrase, in the scriptures, it came to pass. But it came to pass. So we're going through now the difficulty, but it'll come to pass. There'll be a time when we're in the midst of it, and it's dark, the storm is with us, but it came to pass. We'll come through, we'll come out, we'll come beyond. And it's that thought this morning that Peter wishes to emphasize, that there's a shortness to these trials, though now for a little while, for a season, for a little time. And Peter now is thinking back over 30 years since Calvary, 20 years since imprisoned after James was martyred in Acts chapter 12. And those years, it seems to him, they passed by very quickly. In the light of eternity, they are no time at all. Now, Paul and Peter share the same perspective. This is Peter's, we're looking at this morning. But Paul says something the same. Do you remember in 2 Corinthians 4? Therefore, he says, we do not lose heart. Though outwardly we are wasting away, yet inwardly we are being renewed day by day. For our light affliction, our momentary troubles then, are achieving for us an eternal glory that is far outweighing them all. And Peter continues. He speaks of in all kinds of trials here. This is what he says. In this you greatly rejoice, though now for a little while you may have had to suffer grief in all kinds of trials. Now, the original Greek word there for all kinds translates in the Authorized Version, again King James Version, as a sort of manifold. So it can mean variegated or multicolored, so to speak. And what Peter is referring to here are two things. First of all, as to their number. They are many in number. And also as well, they are also many in their diversity. So you're talking about quantity, and you're also talking about quality. So there are the troubles. You know, the troubles you had when you were a teenager? Perhaps you can't remember that far back now. And you think to yourself, you know, yes, it's only now I'm having troubles. I'm old, see? And now, no, if you think about it carefully, oh, no, but I was strong then. I was strong. I was, you know, I could get up in the morning. I could carry on. No, you had troubles then. Variegated troubles, this idea then of diversification. In each part and each sort of era of your life, you've had troubles. But as you're able to look back this morning, you can say, yes, I've had troubles, but the Lord has brought me through them all. And this is the thought that Peter then is trying to impress upon the hearts of these people who are going through a difficult time. You see, in such testings, our faith is under scrutiny. And this is what we're considering here. Let's make a clear distinction here between the testings and trials that God brings and permits into our lives and the temptations then that the devil has purposed to destroy our faith by. So God, we will see, he's concerned to strengthen us. So by the testings we go through, he wants our faith strengthened so that it brings out the best in us. But you have Satan who is tempting you to destroy your faith and to bring out the worst in you. And there's this constant conflict then. The main temptation that comes to a believer in the midst of grief and sorrow is that they begin to question the love of God because of the hardships that they're going through. If God is a God of love, why is he letting me go through this? If God loves me, why am I having to go through these trials and troubles at the present moment? And you can come to the point with the psalmist, Psalm 77, verse 8 and 9, and he expresses it like this. Has God's unfailing love vanished forever? Has his promise failed for all time? Has God forgotten to be merciful? Has he in anger withheld his compassion? Now, in times like that, there's this little quotation I want to leave with you from Warren Wiersbe. I've shared it with you before. He said that when you're going through times of trial and difficulty, the duration of the trials and the manner of them determined by God who has saved us, he's given us hope, he's given us inheritance, he's given us protection, but we're going through these trials. Warren Wiersbe says, when God permits his children to go through the furnace, he keeps his eye on the clock, as for the duration, and his hand is always on the thermostat. As to the intensity of it. So, I know we're speaking anthropomorphically here. The eternal God doesn't have an eye, he doesn't have a hand. But it's speaking in terms of his involvement and his interest in his children. His eye is on the clock. We're in the furnace, but his eye is on the clock and his hand is on the thermostat. And verse 6, you see, is one of the most realistic verses you can read in the whole of the New Testament. It acknowledges that believers are not immune from the trials of life. We may endure a number of them, a variety of them, through various parts of our lives. They may differ in type and in intensity. But verse 7 answers, for what purpose are they? So we've not only got this thought then of the trials that we go through, the shortness of the trials, but also what are they achieving? And verse 7 tells us about the soundness of our faith. Why should a Christian experience such things? Why do they come? Peter's answer is clear here. These have come so that your faith, and then he goes into a little bit of a discussion about gold, which is put in the furnace and purified, but you can, one says, put two little brackets around that in your Bible. You can really read it, so that your faith is proved to be genuine. Peter uses the illustration of the goldsmith to inform us of the purpose of the testing. We don't know the quality of the gold until it's been tested in the fire and all combustible impurities are removed. So there is a spiritual advantage in the trials that believers go through. Otherwise, you have an untried faith. You have an untested faith. You have an unreal faith. A faith that cannot be tested, well, it cannot be trusted. They test if the faith is superficial or whether it's genuine. And the soundness of the faith then is in question here. This is something of what the Lord Jesus spoke about in the Sermon on the Mount. It was one of the parables that he gave, the parable of the sower in Matthew 13. Do you remember? He came to the point where the Lord Jesus said, what is sown on rocky ground or rocky places is the man who hears the word and at once receives it with joy. There he is. So you think, well, he's heard the word, he's received it with joy. He's a believer. Yes, he's a believer. No, wait a minute. But since he has no root, he lasts only a short time. When trouble or persecution comes because of the word, he quickly falls away. Peter here is speaking of trials that last but a short time. The Lord Jesus there was talking about a person whose faith only lasts a short time and then falls away. And someone may profess then to be a Christian, but it turns out to be proved that their faith was a false faith. It's revealed as a result of the trials of life that they go through. You see, you'll meet someone and they'll say, well, he's abandoned his faith. What he went through in the context of the family. And that's the reason he told me, he said he's abandoned his faith. Well, anyone who abandons their faith only proves that they didn't have the new life that is on offer here in verses 3 to 5 to begin with. Now, I don't know what they had. They had some sort of experience. A bit like the Lord Jesus said, they hear the word and they rejoiced. They came along with their family and friends and they stuck it out for a while. They actually became members. They actually were baptized. But when the trials and the troubles and the difficulties of life came, became very shaky and then given up their faith. And for every one of those that I can think of a man who I'm missing this morning, who for 40 years, if anyone had cause really to look back, certainly over the last 20 years or so, as a result of circumstances and difficulty in his family life and his own personal health, could have given up the faith and could have said, well, look, all I've done and where, look where I am. But he's an example of genuine faith. He rejoiced greatly in the Saviour despite the trials and the sufferings that he went through. We remember Job's testimony, Job 23, verse 10. He knows the way I take, and when he has tested me, I'll come forth as gold. Now, you might be thinking that you don't have the quantity of faith that Job had or the other great saints of the Bible and the church history had. But Peter is highlighting here that what you need is the smallest measure of saving faith. It's worth more than the most precious metal in the world. True saving faith has an immeasurable quality about it. It has God as its source. Even a gram of such faith will remain. It will last. It will endure. It will come through all the trials and the difficulties of life. Trials, troubles, and difficulties are the means by which this faith is strengthened, verified, proved genuine. The believer might not be able to appreciate the significance of those trials, of why that path has had to be walked. We may be bewildered as to the usefulness of the experiences and dumbfounded at the training tactics it seems that we've had to undergo. But in the end, we come to a conclusion as we think of an Olympic coach who's put that athlete through those tests of pulling tires behind him, lifting heavy weights on his legs, and he's thinking, this is torture. But there comes the day when he begins to run, and he runs like the wind. And it's not only that he begins to run, he continues to run. And he's running well, and he's running strong. And before he knows it, he's reached the line. So in a spiritual sense, Peter is addressing the purpose of the trials we believers experience. And he concludes it in verse 7 here. It may result. What's going to be the results? Well, we're looking forward, perhaps some of us. Well, we never really used to look forward to it. But come the summer months, or come later on in the year, we'll have the results. It'll be the results of the exams. A month's time, we'll have the result of an election. Well, what's the result of this joy that's in our hearts and then these trials that we go through? Well, the verse concludes, it may result in praise, glory, and honor when Jesus Christ is revealed. God is so intent on getting us across the line that he strengthens us through sending us trials. This emphasis then puts a different complexion on our present difficulties. We're not in a position to give definite answers to explain every difficulty we pass through, but we're able to say with Job, though he slay me, yet I will hope in him. Trials and troubles and difficulties which bring suffering are not obstacles to our journey, but a means of helping us to proceed heavenward. They assist us to get to our final destination and are used then to equip us for future service as we're called to undertake for service in the work of God. And our faith is to endure then to the end. And therefore it is stress tested. There's the point. It's stress tested. Such testings burn away all self-confidence. You see, when you're young and you think you're strong and you think you're able, then in one sense you do have faith, but you've got so much you can depend on yourself. But you get to that point where self-confidence begins to be an issue. And if it's only self-confidence, then you may end up not being able to do anything. But if you have faith in God, God will see you through, despite the limiting circumstances. And the last words of verse 7 tells us that Jesus, when he's revealed at his second coming, will bring far more than an end to suffering. He'll also bring a reward of blessing. This is what Paul was talking about in Romans 8. I consider that our present sufferings are not worth comparing with the glory that will be revealed in us. So let's bring it to a conclusion then this morning. It's not one or the other. It's not joy or sorrow. The Christian life is joy and sorrow. But we do need to remind ourselves in this little verse, the troubles and trials of our story are preparing us now for the glory. And the temporary troubles, and I mentioned this as an illustration last week, the temporary troubles of the week, of this week, but also of however long life is, the week of however long our life is, the temporary troubles of the week of our life will soon end. And if we're trusting in the Lord Jesus Christ, the eternal weekend of joy and peace and rest will begin. And it'll never end. You won't be going back to work on the Monday. It would be a different scenario altogether. And the week of life is but for a short time. There is an eternal weight of glory awaiting those who believe and trust in the Lord Jesus Christ. May we be strengthened and comforted through our sorrow and difficulties by these thoughts from this first epistle of Peter this morning. Amen.